all see things with different eyes. We understand things from different viewpoints. I mean, in America, we've got people that see things from every different angle, and that's right, because that's where they came from. We have those that migrated from Europe, those who migrated from Africa, those who've come from South America, those who've come from Asia. We might even have had a few Eskimos come down. I don't know. But every one of us sees things from a different perspective. Then we have those that were here that welcomed the rest of us. Thank you for doing that, all of you Native Americans. That means that every one of us sees history through a different set of glasses. But guess what? All of those glasses are human glasses. None of them are God's glasses. And in this last chapter, chapter 5, and now chapter number 6, we are being encouraged to see things through God's glasses, to see the view that He has. And tonight, the specific emphasis is upon history. Seeing history, God's view of history shared with His servant. And that may be a different perspective than what we've ever considered before. So let me read chapter number 6. Chapter number 6 is an exciting chapter. It's one of those chapters where speculation has run rampant throughout all of theological studies in history. You'll know when I begin to read it. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent to conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands, and I heard the sound of like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quarter of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarters of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and wine." Well, that sounds really weird, don't it? Getting thrown in there? Hang on, we'll get to that in a little bit. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, unto the judge of the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Wow. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth cloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Father, thank you for the word. Pray, Lord, tonight you would speak it to our hearts, and we would hear it, Lord, mightily in our lives. And I ask, Lord, that in this very hour, you would come to do a work and somehow help us to see through your eyes and see the picture you're trying to paint. The picture you painted to seven troubled churches, and help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you remember the month of April 1993. I remember that month for a lot of reasons. I was in the hospital with my precious little dying aunt in the little town of Nocona, Texas. And I remember the day I was watching the TV in that room, and all of a sudden the scene moved to Waco, Texas. And the Branch Davidian, who were in a building, suddenly was attacked, and it got on fire, and many, many lives were destroyed in a catastrophic way. You remember that, don't you? It was a terrible, terrible time. And I don't want to rehash the merits of that standoff again today, but now some 23 years later or so, but its memory is rekindled in my mind when I read this chapter of Revelation. You may remember that there was a fellow by the name of David Koresh that believed he had a new vision and revelation of the book of Revelation. And he appealed for a few more days to be able to write it down, his interpretation of what he felt like the book of Revelation really meant. The government felt like it was just another delaying tactic. And for whatever reason, many lives were lost and they perished. And the whole world was engulfed in watching them that day on the television. I refer to that memory tonight because it's at this point in the study of the book of Revelation that a lot of people reach this chapter, this point, and many doctrines, many speculations, many directions of thought have carried literally tens of thousands throughout history into a brave and maybe often foolish attempt to define and understand prophetically the history of the world to come. And they attempt to look at these verses and tell us exactly what's going to happen at different points in time and how it's going to occur. Isn't that correct? We've seen that. We've probably read it in books. We've read it in commentaries ourselves. David Koresh believed that he was receiving the final correct view. And as I said, there was not any delay. The attempt to get them to surrender miserably failed. And whatever his thoughts were perished in the fire. I simply share that story tonight as a reminder of how strongly some people hold their opinions. There's a lot of people that hold opinions about anything so strong they are considered immovable. You can't move them, they can't change their mind because they're convinced they have the absolute truth. It may be based on truth, it may be based on speculation, but at the same time, when they reach that point, it's dangerous because you may miss a bigger point that the Scripture's trying to bring than a private, personal interpretation. As I've stated in the weeks before now, the few weeks we've been here, it's not my attempt to try to convince anybody or try to change their mind about how they view this book, but rather to help us all to understand what seven struggling and yet blessed churches were understanding as this epistle and its visions were being read to them after John had written them down on the holy pages and delivered them for a message to be delivered as an epistle to these seven churches. Let me just run through a couple of things. There are those who view these events as events that are going to be fulfilled entirely in what's called the first 3.5 years of a period known as the Great Tribulation. There are people who believe that. There are others who have taught that these events are fulfilled during the final closing days of the first century, in the times of the great persecutions from Rome. There's others who have seen them as being chronological, one event after another. There's others that have seen them simultaneous, all happening at the same time. So there's all kinds of different ways that people have looked at these and tried to figure out, using typology, using different methods, different views of what they meant, when they're going to be fulfilled, etc. But no matter which opinion you are, or where you may fall in your interpretation of prophecy, there is a common theme that runs through every one of these, a thread, and that thread is often forgotten. They are all viewing them as history. They are viewing these events in chapter 6 as history that is forthcoming at some point following its revelation to John. So no matter how you look at it, they're all seeing it as history. Isn't that right? Every way of looking at it says it's history. Now, I want us to try to see it history from God's point of view. And it's upon this theme tonight and understanding that I want to focus, because what were those seven churches able to understand? When they began to see a white horse, and a pale horse, and a red horse, and a black horse, and thunders and earthquakes and stars falling from heaven, what were they understanding as they heard these things being read to them? What would they have understood in the late 60s to 90 AD after Christ was here? You see, with that thought in mind tonight, I want us to take a new look at the breaking of these first six seals, the coming of the horses, the many colors, the souls under the altar, the events that would shake the foundations of the world in the minds of the men and women who were hearing it. There are six things tonight, and I'll point them out to you one at a time, of emphasis that John is allowed to see. They are six things that could be definite events. They could be historical times. But if we so define them, be careful lest we begin to be guilty of speculating ourselves on what they may mean. So tonight, I want us to look more at their characteristics, at the characteristics of history, rather than at the events of history. And let's take them one at a time. Verse number 2, we are told that one of the white horses rode out as a conqueror bent to conquest. He is a spirit of conquest. Throughout all history, whether the late part of the first century, 20th century, guess what? 2016, Great Tribulation, there has always been from man a spirit of conquest, a spirit of conquering. Now, some commentators have declared that this is Christ, since he's riding the white horse. Maybe so, maybe not. Others have declared that this rider on the white horse is the peace movements on the part of men as they seek to establish peace on the earth. I even read one speculator who went so far as to say, it may be, I'm quoting here, it may be associated with a covenant made by the beast to establish peace on the earth. So, either of those could be true, but at this point of the study tonight, either of them would simply be speculation, maybe educated speculation, but nevertheless, it could be uneducated speculation or guesswork, and I would prefer just to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Amen. You see, John said, I looked and there were before me a white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown. He rode out to conquer, bent to conquer. I'm sorry, but that's all I see. I see an age, a period, where conquering others is a big part of things. Wow. That happens in politics. It happens in churches. It happens in every kind of organization. A spirit of conquering. It seems that John is being told that there's a spirit of conquest that's going to literally engulf the earth. And the scene has shifted here from its focus in chapter 5 of worship around the throne. It's now shifted back to the earth in verse number 4. If you want to review her history, and I'll run down through a little bit of it for a second, you're going to find there have always been men who are bent to conquer. You go back through history, there was the Caesars, there was Charlemagne, there was William the Conqueror, there were the Ottoman Turks, Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin and Saddam Hussein, the Spanish Armada. Hello? There's been a spirit of trying to conquer. God sees history being governed by that kind of an attitude, characteristic, or spirit. Now, if you want to interpret the scriptures that way, you can, but you'll find in the end times there are literally a new breed of conquerors. And you can do that in the book of Revelation. You'll find the beast. You'll find the false prophet. You'll find the Antichrist. All of those seem to be pervaded by a spirit of conquering. Am I right? That seems to be basically what this is saying. But to those seven churches, they were simply being told, hear this, to get ready for the spirit of conquering to prevail. The end was not yet. They were going to survive, and any conqueror that would come against them, they were going to be able to overcome. Did you hear what I just said? Amen. I just said God sees the spirit of conquering being a spirit in this world that is forceful, but guess what? The church, no matter how much the conquering of the world comes to try to defeat you by any means or whatever, you're going to be an overcomer.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah. Then you get to the second horse. And verse 4 describes a fiery red horse. He had the power to make war. The scripture, I read it again. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men to slay each other. To him was given a large sword. The churches here were hearing that there was going to be a tough time ahead. War was going to be the rule of the day. How many of you have noticed, if you watch the news, that they don't say a whole lot about peace? They say a lot about war. It may be a little war, a big war, a great war, a world war. It may be a religious war. It may be a tribal war. War. War was going to be the rule of the day. Church tonight, let me say it this way. Today we may be on the verge of war, but even that, according to the scripture, should be expected. It's one of the characteristics of the age. It's a characteristic of the age in which we live. And perhaps, even though again speculation, the use of horses here refers to the swiftness with which events could take place. When this scripture was written, the fastest way to travel was not a 727. It was not a rocket ship. It was, guess what? A horse racing. Camels won't move that fast. You couldn't ride an eagle, but a horse you could ride. And that was the fastest way. War was literally, there weren't even any speeding bullets then. The fastest means of warfare was a guy with a sword on a horse. War was the order of the day. That seems to be the second thing that's being said to those seven churches. The third thing that's being said to them is found in verse 5, a black horse. And this seems to be saying that economics will be a ruling factor of the age. I guarantee you, if you were home tonight listening to your television, there would be a lot being said about conquerors, terrorism, war, and economics. Again, history, as we've experienced it and as God sees it, the third characteristic is going to be that of economic forces. Verses 5 and 6 say it this way, and I called your attention to it a while ago. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quarter of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, where on earth did that come from? What's he trying to say? The church needed to know that buying and selling, making a living, taking care of the necessities of life were all going to be a part of life. And it also appears that by examining the cost of those items, times were going to be hard and trying and difficult. Yes. If you went down to my favorite restaurant, the Golden Arches, McDonald's, well, not really, but if you went down there, some people think that is my favorite. It's just the quickest. Hello. I mean, just grab whatever they got, Big Mac or whatever. In, out, time you drive to the other, it's in your hand. Gobble it as you go down the road. I mean, hello. You can make time that way. Not good for you, but you can make time. Oh, I get sidetracked sometimes, don't I? But if I went into McDonald's and they told me it was going to be a day's wages, you know what I'd do? I'd drive down the road to Burger King. And I'd check them out. Yet I'm told, a little quart of meal, quart of this, a day's wages. Wow. The church is being told that economic times can get hard. You live for God, expect to live in a world where difficulties are going to be. Conquering, war, economic difficulties. Hello? Not long ago, somebody said, it's the economy, stupid. That was a statement that I really despise, to be honest with you. But at the same time, it fits right in with the scriptures of how men view life. Time to buy, time to sell, time to trade, time to make a living, with little time for God or other and more important matters. Wow. Then you get to verse number 8. You get to the pale horse. It's a tragic, stark picture here. Pale horse comes riding in, and the rider's called death, and Hades, hell, and the grave are not far behind. Verse number 8 concludes with these words. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and the wild beast of the earth. That's not a pretty picture by any standard. And it's not. John is being told that you can expect that what seems like a fourth of the earth will die by these tragic means of the sword, famine, plagues, wild beast. No matter when it happens, whether it's now, first century, great tribulation, right before the return of the Lord, it doesn't matter which time span, John is saying that it's going to be a tragic slaughter of human flesh. I mean, if you die in one century and somebody else dies in another, they both died. Hello? We may think it's bad that it happens in our age, but it happens in all ages. What do you think those churches felt when this scripture was being read to them? How did they feel? Did they think it was a millennium away? Did they think because of their trials it was already upon them? I don't know. But I do know that it would have put great fear and yet faith in their hearts to trust the Lamb who was telling them ahead of time they were getting the message. It's going to be tough. Struggling churches, you're going to have tough times. You're going to feel like death is right behind. The grave is there. Hades is there. Wow. But you're going to make it. You're going to overcome. Verses 9 to 11 give us one of the most, I think it's one of the most moving passages and heart-provoking passages recorded anywhere in your Bible. It's long been one of my most dearly held sections of sacred scripture. I want you to listen to its cry and listen to its assurance. It's the picture of the martyrdom of believers. I'm quoting now. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Man, that's a tough passage. You've already been martyred and you're told you can't be avenged until some more join you. Some more have to die. The picture is one of death to the saints and believers for the sake of the word of their testimony. It was probably no shock to those seven churches to hear that Christians had died. Paul had long before told of persecution. He had told the story and written it, Luke had, of Stephen dying. And who knows how many others, maybe even some of their friends and neighbors and family had already been martyred, who received this message delivered to them. One of the churches that got this letter was the church at Sardis, who existed in the seat of Satan. Who was there? Who was under that altar? But did they see anybody they recognized? Maybe those great men who were martyred in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Maybe those they saw ahead of time who would become part of Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've never read that, you should. Were they just the tribulation saints? I have a hard time with that, but the cry of the dead to the sovereign Lord is amazing. The dead cry out to the Lord and say, "How long do we have to wait to be avenged?" And they're told their number's not yet complete. Now, whether tribulation martyrs, as many believe, or martyrs from any period of time, it doesn't matter. They are martyrs for their word and their testimony. They have given their lives for the Lord. And then comes the clincher. There will be more of you to be martyrs. That's pretty reassuring, isn't it? Hello? Guess what? Your buddy's died. You're going to join them. Process, they receive white robes. That is the assurance. That's the down payment, if you will, on things that are to come. Don't worry, church. Whether dead or alive tonight, God has a plan bigger than we are. Amen. And he is going to see it through to final victory. It may be Friday now, but guess what? Sunday's coming. Amen? Just wait and see. You may be under the altar. You may be among those that have been martyred. There's coming a Sunday. There's coming a resurrection. And then you get to verses 12 to 14. They explain the forces of nature that are going to be spinning around us. Listen to them. Earthquakes, darkened skies, moon appearing to be red, stars bombarding the earth, and the land and sea were totally shaken. These verses tonight are telling us that things are going to get bad in the natural realm, as well as in the realm of politics and economics and spiritual realm. Jesus had spoken of these events in Matthew. He had recorded them. At the same time, he had reassured the church that We're not going to be shaken when we begin to see these things come to pass. The end is not yet. Now, before I bring this to a conclusion, from a practical point of view, this tells me that whatever goes wrong in our world, in our church, whatever goes wrong, there's much that sometimes does go wrong, God is yet on his throne. He is yet moving this planet towards a final destination. And even when the events of the earth, the sky, and the sea are shaken around us, don't give up, church. You haven't seen anything yet. Amen. The final three verses of this chapter allow John to move beyond the six seals for a moment that have been opened, that explain the characteristics of history, and allow him to get a glimpse of the end. You know, sometimes when you're coming through the clouds and coming through the battle, the smoke clears just enough and you can say, ah, there's the victory line. Amen? There it is. Listen to verses 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? At some point, John is viewing an event that is almost unbelievable. An event that is of all mankind coming to recognize God is God. Amen. And that he is in control of history, no matter what or when it happens, God is controlling history. Church, tonight, no matter how bad things may seem to be sometimes, inside or outside the church, God is controlling history. Amen. Amen. He's got his hand on it. That happened. That hasn't happened yet in its fullness, but it's going to. If it had been one of those seven churches, or if I'd been in one of those seven churches and made it to these last three verses, as I'm listening to my preacher read them, all that had gone before, guess what? It would seem to me to be trivial. I wouldn't be worried about the red horse, black horse, white horse, green horse, polka dot horse, whatever horse comes down the road. Guess what? God's got it under control. I read the book of Revelation. I don't get scared by any beast or any horns or any tutors or whatever that come out of his head, because God has got it under control. Amen. Oh, I love it. God is going to win, and his wrath through the Lamb is going to be poured out in ultimate judgment. At that point, I would have wanted to be nothing but a Christian. Period. Wouldn't have thought about joining Nero's crowd. Wouldn't have thought about going over and becoming one of Caesar's playboy workers in the garden. I would want to be a Christian. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Probably would have preached this on Sunday morning, but having heard what's going to be contained in history, in the history of this world, would you rather be a man of the world or a Christian in Christ's church?
Christian.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think I know the answer of every one of our hearts. And if you don't know Christ, if you're by chance here tonight, you don't know Christ, it can begin right now in your life. All you got to do is invite him in. Now, I suspect every one of you know him, and every one of you have invited him into your life at some point in time. But there's one word, and I read it four times early on. Did you catch it? It repeated. Oh, what is it? Come come, come, come. Didn't matter which horse came out. The angel said, come. He didn't say, mount the horse, kill the horse, run away from the horse. Come. Come to me. I hear that tonight again and again in the book of Revelation. No matter how bad it gets, God's saying, come. Come. Come on. Come on. Come to me. Would you come on and stand up right now? Let's just raise our hands towards the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you tonight. I thank you, Lord, for your word, for the abundance of your glory and your power. I thank you, Lord, for what you spoke to us about in troubled and difficult times. Thank you, Lord, that no matter how bad it gets, whatever color comes on the earth, whatever difficulty comes down the path, whatever characteristic of history is out there, you've said, come. Come to you. Lord, we come to you tonight. We come to you as a church. Church, Lord, that's been down a road. But Lord, you're leading us down a new path. Hallelujah. Because we've come to you to know you, to walk in you, to feel you, and experience you in our lives and our hearts. God, take this people. Put your hand upon them. We may be few in number tonight, but you said, whether two or three are gathered together in my name, there would I be in the midst of them. And I pray you, Lord, to touch the multitudes that will be here Sunday. God, make it a day in which we truly come to you to worship you, spirit and in truth. Open our lives and hear what God has to say to his church. In the name of Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. In the name of Jesus, we praise you and we worship you. Amen. And his church said amen. Praise God. Well, shake hands with one another. Meet our guests.